We're going to be reading together the Word of God from the Message version. And I pray that as we read this passage over in a different version, God will speak new truth to our hearts. So let's read the Word of God together. When Jesus saw his ministry drawing huge crowds, he climbed a hillside. Those who were apprenticed to him, the committed, climbed with him. Arriving at a quiet place, he sat down and taught his climbing companions. This is what he said: "You are blessed when you are at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule. You are blessed when you feel you have lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. You are blessed when you are content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can be bought. You are blessed when you have worked up a good appetite for God. He is food and drink in the best meal you ever eat. You are blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful, you find yourselves cared for. You are blessed when you get your inside word, your heart, mind and heart put right. Then you can see God in the outside world. You are blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. You are blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. Not only that, count yourself blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit me. What it means is that the truth is too close for comfort and they are uncomfortable. You can be glad when that happens. Give a cheers even, for though they don't like it, I do. And all heaven's applause. And now that you are in good company, my prophets and witnesses have always gotten into this kind of trouble. May God bless the reading and also the doing of his word.
Well, good morning. I'm surrounded by microphones. I had a very interesting past week. I'd just like to share a little bit with you, just by way of encouragement. The good news is I'm no longer unemployed. Thank you, Lord, for that. Past week, my wife and I and the two boys went to Kansas, and we went to a very small town in Kansas, 2,800 people, small town in Kansas, and we candidated there as their next senior pastor. It's a 7-year-old church plant. And just to kind of give you a sense, and part of the reason that I want to share a little bit of this is by way of encouragement as you guys seek your next associate pastor. From my perspective, it is just immensely clear to me, and I kind of wonder, was I ever supposed to be at the other jobs I had, because this one is just so clear to me. I think the answer is yes, but for whatever reason, God has made this abundantly clear. So just a couple of stories to tell along that lines, so that you'll just be encouraged that as you're seeking. One of the things that the elder, kind of chair elder, said to me is, you will know and we will know. There'll be no doubt. There'll be no, well, you know, maybe, kind of, sort of. And just to give you an illustration, during the search committee interview, the interview went well. It was at the end of the interview. And they've been struggling for about a year and a half without a pastor as well. And they said, we've really had some trouble waters until about 2 weeks ago. And he said, 2 weeks ago, we started praying at 9:38 in the morning. And of course, I was very curious what 9:38, I imagined it was a verse. And the irony is 2 years ago I went to Israel, and I started praying a verse every day since that trip. When I went to Israel, they told us to set your watch for 10:03 every day. And Luke 10:3 says, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he may send workers into the field for it's ripe and ready. And so I asked them, well, what's 9:38? And they said, it's Matthew 9:38. It says, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he may send workers into the field. It's the exact same verse that I've been praying, just in a different version. I would encourage you as a congregation to do this. Set your alarm for 9:38 every day. And until God answers this prayer for you, make it clear. All of you be of one mind. Set your alarm. You can take it out right now. I give you permission to look at your watches, clocks. Set your alarm for 9:38 and commit to when that alarm goes off, no matter whether you're in a meeting, no matter whether you're in the middle of preaching, no matter what it is that you're doing, take a moment and stop and pray for God to make it clear. And I'm going to do that for us and for y'all in just a minute as well. Just a couple more things. So I preached my first sermon. So here's how they did it for me. They want us to spend 10 days with them. I would preach one Sunday, and then for the next week, every meal except for breakfast, and they called dinner, lunch, dinner, and dinner supper there. So that took a little bit of us getting used to. But they wanted us to meet with a family in the congregation. So every meal we were scheduled to go to somebody's house that we didn't know, spend some time with them so that they could get an opportunity to know us and we could get an opportunity to know them. And wow, that was amazing for us to do. And it really helped them understand us and us understand them. Well, the first sermon I preached was a sermon I preached here, Lessons I've Learned from the Life of Lucas, because I felt it was important for them to know a little bit about Lucas. And most of the time, people have trouble interacting with Lucas. He's just not the easiest person to interact with. And after the first sermon, I preached that sermon. We went, they had a potluck for us afterward to get to know us. And rather than kind of people moving away from Lucas and not wanting to interact, it was just the opposite. They were all over him. They were asking questions. They were touching him. They were interacting with him. And so that was a very, very clear sign to us. And the other one was at the end of the week. So I preached a second sermon. And then they called us. We were packing, getting our bags ready. It was Sunday afternoon. One of the elders called in a very down. They had the vote. I knew they were going to have the vote after that sermon. So they said, we have the vote. Can you come down to the office? And he was all melancholy and, yeah, come on down. Bring the family with you. All right, see you in a bit. And we're like, what? So we bring the family, we go downstairs, and in through the door, the entire congregation is in this meeting. And when we walk through the door, applause erupts for us. The decision for us was unanimous by the entire congregation, not just by the entire congregation, but also by about 30 regular attenders who didn't have an official vote. They wanted to be there. And so I would just encourage you all to hang in there in this process. I wasn't the first candidate. They've had a couple other came through. And so don't get in a hurry. Don't get a sense that we've got to get somebody in here quickly or whatever. Don't pick. It's easier to get to. You don't want to pick the right guy because the wrong person. It's going to be hard to get that person out. So take your time. God, you will hear from God. I'm very, very confident of that. So let me pray for our time together this morning and for you all and your upcoming weekend as well. So again, just by way of encouragement, Father, thank you so much for, again, making this so clear to us, to our family. My wife just can't wait to get out there. She wishes we were leaving yesterday. So we pray for this congregation. We pray for this vacancy. And we pray that you would just make it so abundantly clear. If Pastor Ray is who you want, make it so abundantly clear. If it's not, again, make that so clear. And would this group heed your voice, listen to you, be patient as they have in the process. We also pray now for our time together in the Word this morning, that you would be an encouragement to us, that we would be able to understand what it is that you would have for us this morning. And so, again, we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so continuing on in the Beatitudes is where I thought I would continue. And the next one is verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So blessed are the poor in spirit. We have kind of talked about what it means to be poor in spirit, needy for God, at a place of really at the end of our own ropes, I think is how the Message says it, to where we finally understand that he is our provision, he is our strength. Then we talked about blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And that mourning in Scripture could be a very good theme as far as us mourning over our sin, mourning over our destitute states, and that he would receive comfort, or we would receive comfort from him. Then this morning, blessed are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, if you go to the English dictionaries, or maybe the Chinese dictionary, I don't read Mandarin or Cantonese, or so I couldn't really tell you what they say, but I think a lot of people do this. So I hear this all the time. They'll want to know what a word means in the Bible, and they'll go to the English dictionaries to try to find that answer. I've heard this over and go, well, Webster says this means this. Well, there's a great danger in doing that, particularly because the Bible isn't written in English. So going to an English source for that is probably could misdirect you. So notice the second definition, spineless or spiritless complaint. So almost every English dictionary had this kind of spineless definition that you're basically somebody who just doesn't have the strength, and so you're gentle because you can't be strong. Well, that could not be further from the truth, since Jesus would be called meek, Moses is called meek, several other biblical characters are called meek. So again, that would be somewhat of a danger. It's maybe a good place for you to start, but better would be maybe to go to a Greek or Hebrew to the English so that you can get a better understanding. So if we do a little bit of that, we'll find that this is almost an exact copy of what's in the Old Testament. So you can see verse 11 of Psalm 37, the meek shall inherit the earth or the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. So I thought I'd read about the first up to verse 11 so you can get a sense of beginning to understand what this word means. So Psalm 37, a psalm of David. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Verse 8, refrain from anger, forsake wrath, fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. So again, right before we get to this, notice that this whole passage is calling you and I not to worry and not to take action upon ourselves when we think things are going wrong, or even maybe that we would cheat to kind of make it right. Well, gosh, if I just make this shortcut, then maybe I won't have to pay as much taxes, and then I can give more money to the house of the Lord, we tell ourselves. There's a whole commitment in here, not to evil doing, but to trust the Lord. Don't worry, it says. Don't fret about it. Again, verse 9, for the evildoers, they'll be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. And then verse 10 and 11. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. So what seems clear, at least as the context is concerned with, is you trusting, you bringing confidence in the Lord, and you acting in a way that allows him to act strong on your behalf. So if we go to the Old Testament lexicons, here's kind of the gist of it. The meek are virtually synonymous with the oppressed. The term is generally of a social condition, meaning that you're just simply don't have the power or that you're poor. So that would be kind of the Old Testament. Almost always it's associated with poverty or lack of power, that you're in a state that you can't act because you're either a slave or you're not the person in charge or not the person in power. In the Greco-Roman literature, which would bring us to the New Testament, meekness is comparable to humility and is often listed as a virtue of slaves and others who do not, this is the key, try to rise above their situation. Now think about that. The whole American dream is you rising above your situation. But being meek means you not rising above your situation, but you allow and you trust God that whatever it is that he has for you will be good enough and that you're not going to take action on your own to make your own self great. That's the idea. So maybe you've heard this definition before, and I think it is a really good definition. Meekness is power under control. I think that's an excellent definition. Because even as a slave, even as someone oppressed, you can still act. You can still rebel. And in fact, this term is also used in horse racing. So kind of here's an excerpt from horse racing. Many people have totally the wrong idea of the word meek. They can learn the true meaning of it by listening to jockeys and horse trainers after a horse race. The horse that wins the race is the meekest on the track. This is the horse that is the most under control of the jockey, the one most likely to respond to the jockey's guidance, the self-willed horse, and may even be the fastest horse, is frequently left at the post or is not controlled by the jockey, runs too fast, wears itself out, and ends up losing the race. So again, meekness is the idea of power under control, you staying in the position that God has placed you in and not trying to rise above, quote unquote, that position. Some examples of New Testament and Old Testament weakness. So Abraham would be a great example. So I have four examples: Abraham, Joseph, David, and Moses. Abraham, if you remember chapter 12, God makes this covenant with him. He puts Moses to sleep. He goes in between the fire pot and all of the animals on his own. And he says, I'm going to make you as great as the sand on the seashore. You're going to be absolute great. Then, in the next chapter, Lot comes along, and it's time to divide the land. And so here's how Abraham could have responded. Now, Abraham is Lot's uncle. So he's the person in authority. He's the person in charge. So he could have said something like, look, I'm the uncle. I'm the older one. I'm the one that God made the promise with, so I'll tell you what land you get instead of you and I deciding together. But instead, listen to part of chapter 13. So Abraham said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Separate from me. If it's to the left, then I'll go to the right. If it's to the right, then I'll go to the left. In other words, whatever portion you want, I'll take what's left. That's meekness. That's not demanding like Lot ends up doing what he thinks is the greater portion, and that ends up getting him in trouble. So meekness, again, is not clamming and clamoring for what is mine. Joseph does this. So he ends up, as you know the story of Joseph, he's in Egypt. He is now the prime minister of Egypt, and here sit before him his 12 brothers. 11 brothers, 10 brothers at the first time, then 11 brothers. And they're asking him for food. Now, what he could say is, if he weren't meek, is, well, before I tell you no, let me tell you a little story about what you did to your brother Joseph. But instead, he doesn't do that. He has an attitude of meekness, of humility. And he says to his brother, not only does he give his brothers what they need, but he invites them to come to be a part of living with them. Then David, as another example, David and Saul, and David does this several times, but there's one particular time where Saul, who's kicked him out, he is supposed to be king. David has already been crowned king, but it's during a time where they're chasing each other, more like Saul is chasing David around. Saul goes to sleep. He's in asleep in his camp with all of his men. David sneaks into his camp, Saul's camp, and all of David's men are saying to him, this is your moment. It's time. God has delivered Saul into your hands. Kill him right now. Destroy him. Take his life. You can do it. We're behind you. Kill him right now and make yourself king. Instead, if you know the story, David takes his water jug and takes his spear, doesn't kill him, doesn't take power. And this is, again, I think, a great picture of meekness, not exercising the authority that you think you need to have. And then the last example would be that of Moses. Now, Moses is actually said to be the meekest person on the face of the earth. Numbers 12:3 says, Moses was meek above all men who were on the face of the earth. So you think about, how is he meek? And again, he goes before Pharaoh, asking him over and over again to let my people go. But never again does he get into this demanding position with him. He remains in trust of what the Lord is doing, in trust of how the Lord is going to provide. Again, does question the Lord when the first act goes forward, but again, not willing to take charge himself, to take over control himself. Now, what is the result of you and I being meek? Well, if you kind of remember the name that I gave this series, it says Pursuing Happiness in 2014. So clearly, all of these end up, blessed are the meek. So if you want to be happy, somehow, happiness isn't connected with you demanding to get what you want, demanding a raise, demanding a bigger office, demanding a bigger car, demanding from your wife or your husband, I have the right to this and to that. In fact, that would be the theme of what meekness is, that you and I would yield our rights to God, to trust him in his provision, and you'll be blessed. But the other thing that you will get as a result of meekness is it says that you shall inherit the earth. So again, it's a key to salvation that you possess this quality of meekness, that when you come to Jesus by faith, you understand that you can't make life work on your own. You can't earn your way to heaven in some form or fashion. So you trust in God for the outcome. And again, then why is meekness necessary? Meekness is necessary because, first of all, it's commanded in Scripture. It says in Psalm, he will beautify the meek with salvation. You're told to seek meekness in Zephaniah. And then in James, it says, receive with meekness the engrafted word of God. And so for you to be receptive to the word of God, for you to be teachable to the word of God, you and I need to have meekness. Finally, 1 Peter 3 says this, "Give an answer to everyone that asks you for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear." Now, a lot of times, meekness is translated humility, and I do think humility is not a bad cry step away from meekness. But I think humility is a regular attitude, a posture of the heart. I think meekness is more of relinquishing and moments of where I make a choice to be meek. But I do think that they're well connected. So this, you know, goes back to where I started this. So I asked you guys a while back to give those 10,000 reasons. I hope you might still be working on that, that you've continued with that. But again, meekness, I think, would recognize these are the things that God is doing in my life. These are the things that he's provided. And again, that you and I would be humble in that posture of meekness. So let me pray for us. God, this is not an easy thing for any of us to want to give up control, to give up our rights. We're told over and over again in our culture, pursue this, get this, you deserve this. This is why so many of marriages fail, is the 50-50 mindset. You give, you're not giving enough, so I quit. Or you're not making me happy, so I demand that you make me happy. That's your job. I quit. And if we would just have a humble heart, a meek heart, that trusts in that your provision is good and good enough for us. We always think, God, that the grass is greener on the other side until we get over on the other side and have to mow it, have to fertilize it, have to till it. And now all of a sudden, the grass on the other side looks better again. And we just need to trust in your provision. Again, I pray for this congregation, and I pray that they would, again, trust in your provision. They wouldn't seek their own, but they would hear well from you. And God, thank you for the opportunity that I've had here, and thank you for being able to come back one more time on March 16th and preach my last sermon here. Thank you for the encouragement that this body has been to me, and we'll just trust your continued provision for both of our plans as you direct our steps. We love you so much, Father, and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.